1 Corinthians chapter 10. While you're turning there, quick little anecdote about James Beach. This summer at junior camp, James made a profession of faith. And when several children over the years, they make the profession of faith at camp, we get a slip about it. James was a little different. In the midst of 100 campers, James comes up to me. He's like, "Mr. Howe, I need the microphone." I'm like, "James, do I need the microphone?" He's like, "I got to tell everyone I got saved." And so I was like, "Okay, James." So it is exciting to see his energy about his decision to follow Christ. And I ask, we pray that God would continue to bless you with that energy, James. I know Pastor Sean didn't plan this, but when I saw the weekend over the summer that I was going to be preaching, it was this weekend 5 years ago that I had the opportunity to preach for the very first time in this platform, and it was as a college intern. And it was from that internship that I then was offered a position upon graduating. So it was kind of exciting. I was like, sweet, I've gotten to preach three times at Berean, twice on the same weekend, just 5 years apart. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 13, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask that you would fill me with your presence, that I would get out of the way, that your word would speak to this church tonight. We ask that we would be educated from your word. We know it will not return void, and we appreciate that, and we give you the glory for that. But we ask that you would teach us tonight. Meet with us like only you can. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I've entitled my sermon, "The Danger Zone," because we're going to see that. So what we want to do is make sure that we understand our context. Chapter 8, we talked about food being offered to idols and whether or not the Corinthian church could eat that. And then in chapter 9, Pastor Jonathan talked to us about passing up our liberty. So in chapter 10, we get to a different kind of topic, but still ties in very well with those other things. And here's the outline, 2 points. Remember when and resolve now. Don't be deceived, they're rather long points. So we will be here for a little bit of time. But I know you're excited for the business meeting, so I do have to move on for that. So that's our outline, remember when and resolve now. So verses 1 through 5, we have remember when. Paul gives us a warning against idolatry. He uses the historical context of the national Israel's wandering in the wilderness for the Corinthian church, because he wants them to understand there are things that happened to them back then that are very similar to what you're going through. But the question we want to ask is, why is Paul using national Israel and historical Judaism for a Corinthian city, which is in Greece? These would be considered pagans. These would be barbarians, Greeks. They are not of the same people group. So he's not saying, "Hey, you remember when your ancestors?" Most of the people in the town aren't. But what we do want to recognize is that some of the earliest converts in Corinth were Jews. He also spent quite a bit of time in the synagogue at Corinth teaching, preaching, just speaking with other Jews. And Acts chapter 18 fills us in on this. So Acts chapter 18 verses 1 through 4 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And he abode with them because they were of the same craft. And he abode with them and wrought or worked, and by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, this is in Corinth, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So we kind of have an idea of who Paul is talking to. He has a mixed audience of both Jews and Greeks in his city. So verse 1 tells us, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Paul wants his reader to understand who these fathers are. Both the Jew and the Greek in his audience can look and say, oh, so even though I'm not a Jew, I have a spiritual father in the faith that I can look at from these people in the Old Testament. Because just like many of the people in the church at Corinth, we may not be Jews. I don't know of any of us that do have a Jewish heritage. But we have those that have gone before us that we're supposed to learn from. And so Paul's going to connect the dots for us. And so what did these fathers have? He says, we had these fathers that went before us, so let's look at what they had. The first thing they had is they were under the cloud. You recall in the Old Testament, when they began their wandering, God led them in a cloud by day, fire by night. Exodus 13 clues us in for this, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So we know that they had this cloud that they were led by, but we also see that they passed through the sea. Exodus 14 will give us some ideas about what goes on here. Beginning in verse 21, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry land, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels and drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." So we see that they passed through the cloud. They passed with a cloud. They passed through the sea. Verse 2 says, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So did Moses baptize Israelites? How did he baptize with a cloud if he did? Or how did he baptize with the sea that was actually running away from them on the other side? Well, it's not a literal baptism. It's a figurative baptism. Because just like you and I, when we have baptisms, it's a public identification that I'm trusting in Christ and I'm identifying with his body. The Jews, when they received this baptism of the cloud and of the Red Sea being parted, it was, I'm with Moses. God's leading me and I'm following him. It was their public identification. So Paul says these fathers have received a spiritual identification so that you know who they are. Well, we also see in verse 3 that they did eat the same spiritual meat. Exodus 16, at the beginning and the end of the chapter, verse 15 says, "And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. For they wist," or they knew not what it was. "And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came into the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan." So they were offered from God this spiritual meat. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 also tells us what else they were given. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So Paul in his context is saying, we have these spiritual fathers that you are well aware of They were led by a cloud. They were led by a pillar of fire. They were publicly identified as being with Moses. They were provided food for them. In Christ, we even know comments about this because in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am that bread of life. Your fathers, speaking of these Jews, these fathers that we're speaking of, they had manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven that man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So Paul is connecting these dots. Wait, so they were given manna in the wilderness. Okay, picture yourself as an Israelite. You walk out of the tent in the morning and, oh, there's bread on the ground. Okay, you collect it for the day and that's all you're allowed. Otherwise, it would grow worms or rot. And that's your provision. But Paul says they were given spiritual meat. Well, if you go and do a study through the wanderings in the wilderness, you're not going to find some spiritual meat that they have. They're given two types of food, manna, and then when they complain, God gives them quail or some meat. But when he says spiritual meat, he's talking spiritual food. So apparently, Paul wants us to connect the dots that the Israelites were given sustenance in the wilderness that is spiritual, just like we are given spiritual sustenance or spiritual bread, the bread of life, which is Christ. If we read on into the next verse, we're also going to see that Christ is not only the fulfillment of this spiritual meat or a type of this spiritual meat, but he's also there with them in another form. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, they're not literally followed by a rock, but if you go and you look through the Israelites wandering, you will see that at the same mountain, they receive water from Moses' hand that God provided. The first time God said, Moses, you can strike the rock and water comes out. Moses strikes the rock. The second time, Moses is told, speak to the rock. And Moses, in a fit of anger, just hits the rock twice. They still receive water, but Moses is judged for it. But we have Paul connecting the point of they were followed by a spiritual rock, which was Christ. Now, take that and step back a few books into your Old Testament when you're looking at the book of Exodus or the book of Numbers when you're talking about their wandering. When you see Moses striking a rock, you don't think Jesus. You think of, okay, that's a really cool story I learned in Sunday school. But Paul's telling his reader in Corinth, that spiritual rock that followed them, that provided water, that provided living water, is Christ. God is called a rock several times in Deuteronomy 32. Verse 4, he is a rock. Verse 15, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 18, of that rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. Verse 30 and 31, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. Verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock. So it's not a stretch for us to picture Christ as a rock when we have illustrations in the Old Testament that he is our rock, that he is something that we can rest upon. So they have the same spiritual meat, the same spiritual drink that they are given to drink from, and that rock was Christ. Exodus 17, we see, and all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders and of Israel. So Paul is continuing with this idea of here's what's going on with Israel. He's bringing to mind, and I understand for us right now, it's okay, so I got it. Old Testament stories, Old Testament stories. We're going to, I promise, it gets really cool. Numbers 25:20, verse 5. And wherefore have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed. There's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thy rod and gather out the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall be given forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. John chapter 4, if you recall, is the story of the Samaritan woman, where Jesus sits down and he says to her, if you knew that I could, that you could have living water that you would never thirst from again, you wouldn't be coming back to this well. And she says, okay, well, where's this water so I can have a drink? And he says, I am that living water. And in John 4, verse 14, we see that he says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. So the Israelites wandering in the wilderness had temporary food, had temporary water, and in the New Testament were given bread of life and were given springs of living water, that Christ is the living water that will never thirst again. Okay, so let's move on. So now that Paul has provided for us some things of historical contents in Israel, he says in verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Because God's displeasure brings judgment. So let's turn back to Numbers 14, and let's read this passage together. And we're going to note a few things about God not being happy with the Israelites. We've seen up to this point several items where God has provided for the Israelites. He's given them water, he's given them food, he's given them escape across the Red Sea. But in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 20 and down through verse 35, we see where God kind of puts his foot down. Numbers 14, verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, because Moses had been interceding for the people. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Verse 25. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make unto you a dwelling there, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until the carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities. Even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So Paul is connecting for us the summary of Israel's history. And he says, okay, remember when? You remember when Israel did this and they made a mistake? They grumbled against God that they were brought out into the wilderness to die of thirst. God provided water. Remember when they were brought out into the wilderness and they complained about not having any food and God provided food? Remember when they were brought out into the wilderness and they said, well, our kids are going to die out here. And God said, oh yeah, you're going to die. Your kids are going to make it. He says, remember when all this happened? Okay, well, now that you remember it, he gives us the so what beginning in verse 6. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There Paul says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These are examples or types. The word behind examples in the Greek literally is typos or typos. It's a type. Paul says that thing that happened to Israel that you remember, that's an example for you not to desire evil things. Now, when we think of desiring evil things, we usually think of gross, immoral sin. But knowing what we've just looked at, they wanted food. They wanted water. They didn't want to spend time in the wilderness. They were scared for their children's safety. But Paul says they were lusting after evil things. So from the context, we can understand that it's not necessarily food, if we desire food, that it's lusting after an evil thing. Desiring after what God has, beyond what God has provided you, is an evil desire. Not being satisfied with what God has given is a lust for an evil desire. So Paul wants us to resolve now to do a few things. Verse 7, he says, neither be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idolatry, now we know in its truest definition, is bowing down to an idol. And that is what some of those Israelites did. The specific instance is in Exodus 32, and I promise I didn't steal this from Pastor Sean this morning. It just kind of comes up together with how the sermons lined up. But these ideas that we see where it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, that word play is interpreted different ways by different people. Some study Bibles may tell you that it's sexual immorality. That it was part of a pagan feast where they would go and participate in whoredom, as the Old Testament King James Version would call it. And they would do gross immoral things. They would go and they would have a feast. They'd sit down to eat and drink. And then they would go and play. Now, the word behind play, it doesn't actually translate into sexual immorality. What it translates into is basically to piddle around, to waste. It's the idea of you're not doing what you should be doing. The word play is, that word is also used, if you recall, where Abraham and Sarah, they are in, down in Egypt, I believe, and Abraham is interacting with his wife, and it's very apparent they're not brother and sister like they said they were, because he was playing with her, which is a playful caress, a caress. So whatever the play is that they were doing, it was not something that was obviously gross and moral, but it very often did lead to that. So we see in Exodus chapter 32 that, and when he received them at their hand, they fashioned it with his Aaron with a graving tool, and he made these made a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. So whatever it is these Israelites are doing, they're trying to connect God with it. They're saying, oh yeah, tomorrow's a feast unto the Lord. And this golden calf is what brought us out of Egypt. They're trying to mix the two things. So they sit down to eat, drink, and to play. But if our context is 1 Corinthians, and we remember what we've already talked about with food being offered to idols, we can see Revelation 2:14, which we looked at this morning, that in the judgment of the church against the church at Pergamos on the other side of the Aegean Sea, God says, I have a problem with you because you've taught them to follow after the way of Balaam and Balak, as we learned this morning. You've done that and caused them to eat food sacrificed to idols. So in the Old Testament, we have these people that are participating in eating, drinking, and getting up to play. And in the Corinth church, we have people that are going in to participate in a pagan feast in a temple that very often does lead to sexual immorality. And it also is connected with a church on the other side of the sea that is judged in Revelation. So what we can understand about this is that it's not an isolated instance. Across many miles and many years, people struggle with it. So the Corinth church was guilty of allowing idolatry to slip into their midst by participating in pagan temple feast. The church in the United States is guilty of allowing idolatry to slip into their church services by putting other things above God and His Word. We can't expect to judge God to judge Israel of, oh man, they went and they committed gross immorality as part of these pagan feasts and as part of their worship, and then think when we as Americans go and put vacation above spending time with God that we're any better, or that we can go and we can put the band above the preaching of the Word of God that we're any better. Because we're all too willing to take other things and say, okay, yes, there is church, there is God's time, but this is more important. And for each of us, it's different. We have three instances that we just spoke of where it was the same kind of idea, but we have our own things. You have your own little pet thing that you will use as your trump card of, I can't go to church today, or I can't have my devotions this morning. And sometimes it's something as simple as, I've got to eat before I go because I've got a busy day. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Now, fornication, if you have an ESV, translates it sexual immorality. It is literally the idea, we would get our word pornography from the Greek word porneia, which is behind fornication. If you want, you can go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you see Paul judging the church at Corinth that fornication's going on in your body, your local body, and you're doing nothing about it. There's a problem, church at Corinth. And then he goes and reminds them that 23,000 died in the Old Testament from God's judgment just on this idea of fornication. Now, we mentioned this morning talking about the doctrine of Balaam, where Pastor Sean left off in Numbers 25. We see what happens after Balaam gives that advice to Balak and he goes home. Well, the Moabite women come in and they essentially infiltrate the Israelite camp, convincing the men to just have a sexual relationship with them, and it causes them to follow their gods. Numbers 25 says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their god, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. And in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the belly, he and the woman, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And notice verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Anyone notice anything strange about Numbers 25 when we're talking about 1 Corinthians? One says 24,000, the other says 25,000. Well, I've been looking at it for quite a while, and I found an answer. I also found several answers. And so I'm not going to give you the exact answer because I don't have an exact answer. There are several theories that are out there. Depending on which commentator you read, depending on which Bible study Bible you look at, you're going to get a different answer. But I want you to be aware of it, because if you go and just read one, you're like, oh, wow, 24,000 people died. And then you go and read the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, like, oh, 23,000 people died. But when you compare the stories, like, wait, so which one's right? Is it 23 or is it 24? Because someone who is a non-believer is like, well, that's a contradiction. The whole thing's bad. Throw it out. But if we understand it's there and we have answers for it, well, it's not a contradiction. And here's why. A couple possible explanations. Paul, when using the 23,000, was following a traditional rabbinical teaching, that it was just, they taught it as 23,000. Another opportunity for us to understand it is that Paul knew that the 24,000 was a rounded figure. Maybe it was 23,507, and Old Testament just wrote down 24,000. And so Paul's like, well, I'll play it safe, and I know it was at least 23,000. And so he rounded down, giving a rough estimate. If you read John MacArthur and several others, Paul's referring to a completely other different event that happens in Exodus 32, where the Levites killed 3,000, and then it says the plague kills some people. But it doesn't say that the plague kills 20,000. And interestingly enough, if you look at John MacArthur's study Bible compared with his Bible commentary, he has two different opinions. One of them says it was the separate incident. The other says it was just different numbers. One of the most popular that I saw is that the Corinthian text says 23,000 died in one day, and that on another day, another 1,000 had died, whether 1,000 had died first and then 23,000 died. And then the fifth option you have is that Numbers 25 includes those leaders that the Levites were told to kill. Now, it's very possible, knowing that the Israelite camp being 2 million plus people, the leaders could very easily count up to 1,000. And so we have several different options, but here's what we know. God was not okay with what they did, and he killed at least 20,000 people because of it. So the Corinthian church, just like Israel, was guilty of allowing sexual sin to occur inside of their fellowship, and they did nothing about it. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. So we're not supposed to test Christ if he's going to keep his word. If he says he's going to do something, we're not going to push buttons to see if he's really going to do it. The Israelites were very good at doing that. They said, God said, don't follow pagan gods. All right, I'm going to punish you. They would go follow pagan gods and they'd be punished. Over and over and over again. In fact, it happens so often, God dedicated a whole book of the Old Testament to it. It's called Judges. Now, some of you, if you have a NASB or an RSV, you'll see the word Lord rather than Christ. A few Greek manuscripts do have that, but most of them are going to see Christ, just so that you are aware that it is different. And Numbers 21 gives us this story where the people are killed by snakes. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass, and every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now hopefully, as you look at this, your mind is instantly running to John chapter 3. Where Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus in 3 verse 14, he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So if seeing spiritual meat and spiritual drink and that rock was Christ isn't enough to give you evidence of a pre-existent Christ, and that is very real and active in the Old Testament, maybe this will give you a little bit of a help along that way. So the Corinthian church was also guilty of not being satisfied with that which God had provided them. The Corinthian church, they wanted to go into these temples and they wanted to participate in these feasts, get the food from the feast. They didn't want the pagan rituals that went along with it. They just wanted the food. The same thing happened to Israel when they started to grumble and complain. They weren't satisfied with it. And as a result, they died. Verse 10, Paul says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. That word murmur literally means to murmur, to mutter, to grumble, to say anything against in a low tone, of the cooing of doves, of those who confer secretly together, of those who discontentedly complain. Now, if you've ever worked with children or you have children, you are well aware of what the word murmur means. And you are well aware that you hear it all the time, especially when you get the definition of that which is said in a low tone. If we were judged like the people of Israel when they said things under their breath against God, would we still be here? Or would we be consumed by fiery serpents? Or would we be killed by a plague? Or would we be judged because of an enemy that God allowed to come in? Numbers 11 tells us this story, that when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger is kindled against them, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them, that they were in the uttermost part of the camp, and the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Numbers says fire burnt among them. Paul said these people that complained were destroyed of the destroyer. So do we have another issue? No. Numbers in Hebrew does say fire. But if you look at the LXX, which is the Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? Greek translation of the Old Testament. In case you didn't know, the LXX is Roman numerals for the 70 men that worked on the translation, which is why it's called the LXX. I never knew that. So the LXX, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses in this passage the word destroyer. So when we see fire in the King James, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word destroyer is there, which is the exact same Hebrew word from Exodus 12 when the death angel comes in and passes over the houses that have the blood. So Paul's understanding of what happens to these people is that when they complained against God, it was as if the same level of judgment had to happen that brought the Israelites out of Egypt to begin with. That tipping point that Pharaoh was like, all right, that's it, you can go. What happened was the same thing that God judged his own people with. Well, I think there's a good lesson there for us, that we shouldn't think that just because we belong to God that he's not going to judge us the same way he would judge others. Now, we don't have his wrath abiding on us that we have to pay for all eternity, but to think that we get a buy on his judgment is simply not the case. When we offend God, those offenses have to be answered for. So there's destroyer if you want to see it. We'll move on. So the Corinthian church is guilty of complaining, and if you recall from early in our study of Corinthians, we see that some said, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, and they're really nitpicking about who their favorite preacher was and who they were a disciple of. When they became discontent, it was because of their own selfish desires, and that's why they began to murmur. And if you think about it, that's what happens with us, isn't it? When you don't get your way is when you go to say something under your breath. Not many of us, when we get what we want, walk up. It's usually when you don't get what you want. And the Corinthian church, Paul says, hey, you shouldn't be murmuring, as some of them did and were destroyed of the destroyer. Paul restates his thesis in verse 11. Now, all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So as modern day believers, living in the times of which the Old Testament prophets foretold, do we learn from the examples of the Israelites? Because we're kind of the end. As he says, the end of the age. He says there's nothing else really to go on. God's not continuing his plan. Christ has gone to prepare a place. He's going to come back, and that's it. So as people living in that time, are you learning from the examples provided in the Old Testament? The Corinthians weren't learning from the Old Testament. That's why they had so many issues in their church that they were just letting slip by. Because they didn't use their Old Testament for admonition and education in their church. So the question we have to ask ourselves, because this is where we get into our application. We've had a history lesson. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth, and then he gives some words that bring us all the way into 2015. He says, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you not fit into one of these categories, that you are guilty of idolatry, that you have placed something above Christ? Do you not fit into the category of immorality? And maybe it doesn't have to be the actual committing, but Christ said a man that looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. And we would be very clear in saying that when a guy checks out a woman to lust after her, it's the same thing. It's not okay to check out people and think that, well, I didn't do anything. No one knows. Are we guilty of testing Christ where he said, don't do something? We're like, well, did he really mean that? I mean, we can get away with it for a little bit, right? And if one of those three isn't coming home, maybe are we guilty of grumbling? How many people do you know that have left a church over some small issue? We have them all over the place. They didn't get their way. They didn't like the preachers. Pastor Sean offended them. He didn't respond to an email fast enough. They didn't like the candy that was given out in junior church. You laugh, but I actually know someone that left a church because something that went home from junior church. Not here, but it happens. And we're very, very easy to allow ourselves to grumble and complain. So if we think you're okay, then you're the one that needs to watch out. Because Paul said, the one that thinks you're all right, you need to take heed because you're the one that's in the danger zone. You're the one that needs to watch out. And the reason he can say that is because of what we see in verse 13. Because sin should scare us. But what should scare us even more than sin is the fact that God's going to judge that sin. As children, we should be scared of sinning because our parents are going to punish us. And so we're like, oh, no, don't do that. But we somehow just take the sin against God and we put that on the shelf because, we don't really see God. So it's not the same as seeing Dad come home and get his belt because we don't have that visual reminder. But it should scare us. So Paul writes verse 12 and says, here's a warning for you that's a little too self-confident in your spirituality. You need to take heed lest you fall. Because the parallel between the two is Israel had a baptism under Moses. Corinth had a baptism by immersion. Israel had a cloud and a fire to lead them. The church at Corinth had the Holy Spirit to lead them. The Israelites were given manna. The church at Corinth had been given the body of Christ. Israelites had been given water from a rock. Corinth had been given the blood of Christ. Israelites lusted after evil things. The church at Corinth lusted after evil things. Both of them are guilty of idolatry. Both of them are guilty of fornication. Both of them are guilty of Christ tempting or putting Christ to the test. Both of them are guilty of complaining. And Paul says, if Israel did it thousands of years ago, you guys are currently doing it, and I'm writing a letter to you to correct the issues. And then he says, if you think you're okay, check yourself. But we have verse 13, which says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So verse 13 tells us what we need to know. Here's what you need to know. Temptation to sin is common. Regardless of what Satan's going to try to tell you, when you're sitting there on your phone in your bedroom after your parents go to bed, the same temptation he's giving you is the same one he's giving one of your friends who's on their phone at the same time. The temptation he's giving you when you have an opportunity to be dishonest at work, you're not the only person that's had that opportunity. He wants you to know that the sin that God allows us to be tempted with, because Satan is the ruler of this world, you're not alone. It's common. Israel had it. Corinth had it. We have it. In fact, Paul really can sum it up into four categories. You either put something before God, you put your sexual desires before God, you put Christ to the test to see if he's really going to do it, or you just complain about things. And he says, it's common. Everyone deals with it. But God's faithful. He's not going to leave you hanging out to dry. He allows in our life what we can handle with his help. And he provides an escape because we can overcome temptation with him. These four types of temptation that come to us are common regardless of what state of life you're in. It doesn't matter whether you're 10 or whether you're 60. The temptation is common. And Satan's going to try to isolate you because he really does a good job of that. Especially in today's age where everything is digital and you really have a social media persona. You can put anything on the internet and make yourself look so much cooler online. But you can also be extremely lonely. And in a world in which everything, all of our communication goes into a digital device, it's very easy to be alone. And when I'm alone, that's when I'm susceptible to that temptation. Because the temptation's common. It's not going to be something that's way out there. It's going to be right up in an alley that Satan can put for you that you're going to trip over it. But God has always provided deliverance. For Israel, he provided Moses to lead them through the Red Sea. He provided water to come out of a rock. He provided Moses as an intercessor so that they weren't wiped out and done away with. He provided a snake on a stick so that they didn't have to die from poisonous snakes. He provided Christ on the cross so that you don't have to die and go to hell. The Old Testament is filled with examples where God says, "Hey, I'm faithful. You sin against me, I'm going to judge you." But every time he judges, we see an opportunity of escape because he's faithful. He allows temptation to come into our lives, but he's not going to give us something more than we can handle, because if we are overtaken and there's no way for us to be victorious, he gets no glory. But when we're tempted and we say, "No, Satan, you cannot tempt me," and we become victorious, God gets the glory out of that. That we're not left alone. And it's not us, it's God that is in us. And he provides an escape. So is there only one escape? I grew up, my mother would always tell me, "It's really hard to sin when you're singing hymns." I'm just like, "No, Mom, I could sing hymns and still do what I'm not supposed to do." Just because the way the mind works. It happens. So what are some ways of escape? Can we expect God to deliver me when I place myself in the line of temptation? If you're, for instance, let's say you're really tempted with alcohol. Can I expect that if I go sit at the bar in a pub, can I expect for God to provide a way of escape for me? The door that you never should have walked in. Because there is some personal responsibility. If I know I struggle with something, we should go ahead and have a hesitation to be near that. But some of the ways of escape that I wanted to share with you were when Jesus tells his disciples when they're tempted to sleep, he says, "Watch and pray." Do you struggle with a particular sin? Have you tried sitting and seeking God and praying? When you struggle with a particular sin and you're being tempted to sin, do you quote scripture? Christ did. When you're tempted to sin, do you trust that God's word is sufficient for you? Because a lot of times when we fall into the trap that Satan has set for us, it's because we're not satisfied with what God's provided. We're not trusting in it. When you're tempted to sin, are you currently sensitive to God's voice? Or have you become kind of calloused and not listening to him? Because I know in my life, that's probably where it is. Oh, I haven't really, been communicating with God like I should have. And we allow just a lack of sensitivity to God and his word, recalling things to mind of what he's been faithful about, and we allow that to be the stumbling block that we step into sin. And James 1:14 says, avoid your lust. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The lust that Gene Hughes faces is not the same as his son Jacob. The lust that I face is not the same as Adam. Satan knows what's going to get each and every one of us. And he's going to use that to try to drag you in. But James says that we can avoid it. We can do things as a way of escape. And the ultimate way of escape from sin is trusting in Christ. We were given Christ for the reason of escape hell. Trust in him. You want to escape the sin that would send you to hell? Trust in him. You want to escape the situation that Christ had to die for because it's sinful? Trust him. Paul's kind enough to tell us, hey, Israel had access to the spiritual rock, which was Christ, and they still fell because they weren't satisfied with Christ. Because Paul says there's a temptation that is common, and you that think you're okay need to be watching out. Which is why he goes on to the very next verse and says, therefore, flee idolatry, because he knows it's going to be a big deal. Paul does not want you, he does not want believers to fall into these situations where we step into sin because we're not trusting in Christ. God has provided a way of escape. But if there's a way of escape, it does absolutely no good if you don't use it. If there's a way for us to escape temptation, then we should be using it. So what we need to do as we go throughout this week is when we're tempted to sin, we need to acknowledge, okay, Christ, I understand you've provided a way of escape. Make it very real to me. Because I don't want to fall into temptation because I understand that I think I'm okay. And I'm the one that needs to watch out. So hopefully, looking at Israel's history, you understand that your Old Testament serves a purpose. That Christ is sufficient and that there's a way of escape when you sin. We just have to trust in it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word that you have provided a way of escape from temptation. And Father, I know that each and every individual struggles with their own lust, their own desires, their own desire of whatever it would be that would draw us away from you. And I ask that you would be enough for us, that you would remind us that we can trust in you, that you've provided a way of escape. We ask that you would be with us throughout the rest of the evening and this week, and it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.